1 Chronicles chapter 21. If you need one, just let us know. Looks like we're covered. Praise the Lord. All right, tonight's going to be a little different at the end, just so you know. I'm going to teach till about, I'm aiming at ending about 7:40, and then we have some, we encourage parents to come back in, and Chris is going to get up and share with them about some things for Awana this year, just for about 10 minutes, and then we'll have a closing song. And but anyway, we'll hope to still get through the teaching, maybe even hopefully a couple minutes for questions. So, I'm going to just begin reading tonight. Let me just pray for our night, and just what a blessing it is to be with you and open God's Word together. Father, we're so thrilled for this night for Awana. Would you bless the children and encourage them and love on them? And Lord, you told us we have to come to you as a child, and we're so thankful to see so many of them here. And it's just a blessing. Lord, as we turn to you as your children and we open your Word and we see the many lessons that you have for us in 1 Chronicles chapters 21 and 22 tonight, we pray that you take these lessons and give them great life for us and help them to sink deep into our hearts and minds. And we thank you and praise you for the work you're going to do in advance. And we thank you and praise you for that work in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, typically I do a little introduction, but tonight for the introduction, let me just read the first couple of verses for us because you want to see a little bit of context. And then I'm going to kind of go back and give a little introduction, if you will. Notice that it's an interesting and sad verse, first verse. Now, Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, "Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know it." And Joab answered, "May the Lord God make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord, the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab, and therefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And here's the saddest part. God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. So you look at this, it's really an interesting and sad scene. Now, we've already looked at this in 2 Samuel chapter 24, but we're going to go through it again because the Lord has chosen that this lesson he wants in here again for us to drive home in our lives. And what we see here is really David made a mistake. And you know, I say it many times, but aren't you glad your life's not recorded in the Bible? I mean, thank you, Lord, because I would outdo David for mistakes. Hands down, I'd whoop him. It's pretty good. So I'm just like, wow. But the Lord, it's amazing. The Lord takes a great man of God. We can really respect him. One of his greatest things is that when he sinned and when he repented, it was a thorough repentance. And he shows us God's grace mightily in his life. But he made a mistake here, and he's going to take a census. Now, there's no law against taking a census. So as we're going to look at this, you think, well, what is the problem? And really what we're going to find out as we look through this, really, it's really based around really a motive of what or who are you trusting in. This is really a matter of faith. And even though David's a great man of faith, we all have our lapses and we all have our things that we count on and rely upon, sometimes rather than God. And anything that we're relying on other than God, we're not placing our faith in the right thing. And so that's what we're going to really find out about him. And so really, David, I think we're going to find out in taking a census here, he's going to be looking at the men of the nation as what he's relying on to keep him safe. And it's God that's kept him safe, not the men. And so if you recall, it's interesting, not using men, but as another example, in Deuteronomy 17, the Lord gave a requirement for the kings of Israel, specifically aimed at the kings, for example, not to multiply horses. And there it said, "He shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said, you shall not return that way again." In that day, horses were a tremendous advantage in battle. When you go against people on foot and you're coming with horses, you have a tremendous advantage. And so the Lord went out of his way to tell the kings of Israel, do not go piling up horses, because he knows our inclination is to trust in that rather than him. And here David's going to go trusting in his men. And so what's sad here is he's going to make a mistake and he's not really going to trust the Lord. Now, let me give you some examples of how the Lord had already promised it's not about the numbers. in Leviticus 26, and there's two great passages that talk about the blessings to Israel for obedience and the curses for disobedience. It's Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. So I'm going to read out of Leviticus 26 in this example. It says, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If," it's a big if "you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them," and then later, "I will give peace in the land. You shall lie down. None will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through the land." Here it is. "You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight." Wow. So God's on your side, and you're obeying him with this nation of Israel, and you've got the promises of the law of Moses. I mean, 5 could put 100 to flight, and, you know, 100 could put 10,000 to flight. I mean, God is on their side. God doesn't need one of us. Me and God can whip a million if God decides to, he's going to take them out. Now, then he did warn if they disobeyed him later in Leviticus 16, "If you do not obey me and my and do not observe all these commandments, if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, and so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I will also do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. And those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you." So you can win big with little, with the Lord, and without the Lord, you're going to feel like you're getting whipped by nobody, because paranoia is going to set in and fear. And so the Lord had given them all of these promises, and here comes David, and he says, and it says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." Now, if you remember the parallel account, and this one, there's a lot of details in the parallel account, and some are seem to be different, and certainly 2 Samuel 24. Now look at this verse, "Satan stood up and moved David." 2 Samuel 24 said, "Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel." The Lord was upset with Israel at this point. For some reason, I'll give you my speculation for what it's worth, why I think the Lord was upset with Israel. But it says, "And he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah." And so some have a problem like, how can it say God moved David and then say Satan moved David? And it's a legitimate question. What we're going to find in the end is, I think, simply Satan moved him and the Lord allowed it. And in that way, because God is so sovereign, you can say he did it. We could say the same of Job. Do you remember what I love about the book of Job is that it's sad for Job. He had to go through what he went through. But remember, Satan had to get permission from the Lord to mess with him. And in some way, you could say the Lord did it because he had allowed it. And so you could almost say either one of them did it, Satan or the Lord, even though the Lord did not directly do it. So someone did it directly. I think we could say someone indirectly did it. Now, I believe clearly the Lord allowed Satan to move on David. It's kind of a warning that Satan can move on us. If we're not careful in keeping our minds straight and on the Lord and filled with the Spirit, we can run the risk of being moved by Satan to do these. He can't indwell us, but he can help us along for sure. Now, the reason I don't think the Lord did this directly is because we're going to see very clearly that the Lord considered this sin. Notice verse 7, that's why I read to verse 7, it displeased the Lord. If something displeases the Lord, he'll never tell you to do something that displeases him. That would be him tempting us to sin. God does not do that. That's a promise of God. In fact, in James 1 we read, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." And so we see that Satan tempted him and moved him, and the Lord allowed it. And unfortunately, David fell for it. So what I believe what's happening here, Satan moved him, the Lord allowed it, and sadly, David went along. And he had this census taken because that's what his faith really is in. Now, when I look at this, I happen to believe that the reason the Lord was angry with Israel, which is mentioned in the other account, is this is believed to be right after the time that Absalom has rebelled on David. And many of the people of Israel took sides with Absalom. And there's no biblical reason to do that. God anointed David, and he never took his hand off of David being the king. And so to go against God's wishes would be counter to God's wishes would be a problem. And I tend to think even what we're going to see, the many people that die as a result of this judgment the Lord's going to bring for David's senses, was probably mainly aimed at many of the men that really came against David in that rebellion by Absalom. And so on top of that, the Lord is going to deal with David's pride and his lack of faith. And we're going to see that as we go through this. Now, let's look here at verse 2. So David said to Joab, so Joab's his general, his army commander, and to the leaders of the people, here's his command. Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, so that is way from in the south all the way up to the north, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. So here he is wanting to know the number of people in the nation. And again, I think he's trusting in their power. And I think that the Lord really, I think, blesses David by warning him. And sometimes people can very clearly give you bad advice, even bad spiritual advice. This is a case where I think Joab stood up and did the right thing. Notice Joab answered, said, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. That sounds a little bit like Leviticus 26, doesn't it? Here's Joab doing a godly thing, saying, David, you don't need this number. God will take care of you. Trust me. And I believe that this is really a move of God, that Joab tried to warn him. God's very faithful to warn us before we make mistakes and we get involved in sin. We know we have the Holy Spirit, if not other people, that the Lord will send to warn us when we might be making a mistake. So may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my Lord, the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why then does my Lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? So notice Joab thought this was wrong, what he's doing. And again, let me commend Joab. We don't tend to know Joab as a very spiritual man, really. He's a man that did not hesitate to kill someone in battle. And he was a warrior's warrior, a powerful man. But let me remind you, just in the last couple of chapters, some of the great things we've seen from Joab. In chapter 19, verse 13, if you remember, he led some men in battle, and he said some mighty things. If you notice there, it said, be of good courage, let us be strong for our people, for the cities of our God. May the Lord do what is good in his sight. So he was a man of faith. And then in chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, when he attacked the city of Rabbah, which was one of the city of the Ammonites, we believe that, we're told from the parallel account that he had stopped up the water source to the city. And once that's stopped up, it's pretty much over for that city. They're going to be defeated quickly. And Joab called David to come and take the credit for the battle. Come get here. And it's very great that happened, because we see a man that doesn't care about getting the glory. He's fine with his king getting the glory. So we see a selfless man. And here I think we see him standing up to David in verse 3 and trying to encourage him. David, don't do this. And what I love about that, he is no yes man. Sometimes we see yes men in the world, right? They're under a leader and they're not willing to say anything hard to a leader. Even when something's clearly wrong. And so here he is trying to stand up and trying to stop this action of David's. And so good for him. I'm glad. Now, nevertheless, verse 4, he didn't listen to Joab's advice. The king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, he departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Now, you can wonder here, did Joab cave? And I think that might be a legitimate question as well. Why, if he thinks it was going to be sin, would it say, nevertheless, he went and did the count? I mean, if you really believe that, should he not have said, I'm not doing it, David. I won't do it. But when we look at what the Bible tells us about judging sin, we don't get to judge motives. David gave his opinion, but he didn't have a biblical mandate not to obey the king, because there isn't a law that says don't take a census. I think he thought David's motives were wrong. Ironically, they were wrong, but we don't get to judge motives in other people. We can only judge actual actions and fruit. And so I think that Joab just, he voiced his concern, said, I don't think you should do it. But the king did it. He's his king. He obeyed him. And so it wasn't clear sin. So I commend him really through this whole scene. Anyway, let's look at what he did after this. Verse 5, he gave the sum of the number of the people to David. And here's the number that he got. He said, all Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. So you look there, almost 1.6 million men if you put them together. Now, there's some people are concerned about this, because the parallel account, 2 Samuel 24, gives us a different number. And it tells us there was 800,000 in the first place instead of the 1.1 million, and then 500,000 in Judah. There's no reason to get alarmed. There are a couple of very plausible explanations. The one I think it is most likely is explained is that in 2 Chronicles 27, when we get there, or I'm sorry, in 1 Chronicles 27, we're going to see an accounting of 288,000 soldiers in Israel who were appointed in the army and had these rotation services. And I tend to think those simply were not accounted for. So I think he went and took an accounting of those who were not already enlisted, if you will. And if you add that to it, you're only off by 12,000. And then there's also another place in 2 Chronicles, one that actually accounts for 12,000 other soldiers. So if you add it up, there's to the number, the same number of men. And then the 30,000 in Judah, there's other verses that can explain that, or that could even been purely rounding, that this account here is just rounded. 1.1 million, 500,000, no reason for concern, but some make a big deal about the different numbers that are reported in those. Now, lastly, it took Joab almost 10 months to make this journey of counting. So, man, this is just not some weekend ordeal for Joab. In fact, 2 Samuel 24 said it took 9 months and 20 days to do the count. Unfortunately, judgment's going to come on the people and it's going to end the count. Well, it's good for Joab. He didn't have to do the count anymore, but the count is going to end. You'll notice verse 6. He did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. Now, I don't think he was ever going to count Levi anyway, because the tribe of Levi was not supposed to be fighting in war. They're the priests. And that's not to say we don't fight for the Lord in this world, but that tribe was not to be counted. Way back in Numbers, this wasn't the law of Moses. Numbers chapter 1, the Levites were not numbered among them by their father's tribes, for the Lord has spoken to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor take a census of them among the children of Israel. So they were not counted. But I think Benjamin is the one that's not counted because this plague had begun. And we're going to see the plague here in just a couple of verses. So God's displeased with this whole thing. This is the scene. He decided to strike Israel. And so David said to God, I have sinned greatly. This is why we love David. Even though he makes a mistake, he's thoroughly repentant. And sometimes we just can be so stiff-necked and hold on the Lord and not repent. But David doesn't do that. And he says, I've sinned greatly because I've done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done foolishly. I mean, how many people are willing to say, I've done foolishly? And that's great humility. And we praise the Lord for David and his great example. Well, here's the Lord's response, verse 9. He sent a prophet. If you remember, back in the days of Samuel, they called prophets seers. And after that, a little later, they're always called, seem to be called prophets. But the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you. Now, I've never had the Lord do this for me, but it's kind of nice to have a choice when you've been wrong. Hey, I'm going to give you three choices for the discipline I'm going to deal with you. And so here it goes. So option number one, 3 years of famine, verse 12. It's a progressively shorter length of time, which should be a blessing. And David is going to choose the shortest length of time, but there's another reason for it. Or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you. And door number three, or else for 3 days, the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me. Now what would you choose? I mean, really, 3 years of famine? Maybe nobody would die, right? It's possible. You know, that could be tempting. I don't know, maybe I want that. For sure, he didn't want option number two. David's like, you know what? And I think wise we're going to see in a minute. David knows God is always more gracious than man is. God knows how to discipline and not go overboard. Because, you know, if anybody's parented more than a day or two, you know it's very easy to end up disciplining in anger, right? You get a little upset, and you're not calm at the time you discipline. You go a little overboard. You don't want to do that. God never does that. Our enemies will. And so David's like, no, for sure I don't want that option number two. I think I'll take the 3 days of the sword of the Lord. So David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Could you imagine choosing this? I mean, very possibly many people would die in a famine. For sure many would die being defeated by their enemies and the sword of the Lord. What king wants that decision? And then the guilt of thinking, I brought this on the people. That'd be hard, very hard to look at this situation and realize, I was the single hand that did this. And now I know the Lord's upset at Israel for other reasons too, but David's, I'm sure, taking this on himself. So please let me fall into the hand of the Lord. And that's why he chooses the Lord. For his mercies are very great. I don't know anybody that ever said, my enemy's mercies are very great. God's are. So he is great. But do not let me fall into the hand of men. So let the Lord send a plague upon Israel and 70,000. Wow. Did you catch that? 70,000 of the men fell. 70,000. Would that make you feel a little weird for a while if you're the king? 70,000 men. And so the Lord did that. He sent an angel down and getting ready to destroy. So now we know, I don't know if this is more than one angel. We're going to be introduced to one angel here in a moment who's basically floating over Jerusalem ready to judge it. I don't know about you, but usually when people see angels, they fall down like they're dead, right? They're horrified. And this, there was this story we remember earlier where one angel in one night killed 185,000 soldiers. One angel. But in the Lord, we're even stronger than an angel. But apart from the Lord, we're nothing compared to an angel. And so here's this angel. And he sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. He was destroying it. And the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying it, it is enough, now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. And so here we are, really in this amazing scene. And David's saw the angel. And can you imagine, with his sword drawn, standing there between... that's the next verse. David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. And David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. So I just don't know how horrified he was. I imagine he was probably quite terrified, quite wondering, am I going to die? Am I going to make it through this? And so, of course, we see, again, many times in the Old Testament, and a few times in the New Testament, the Lord reveals himself to people. They fall down as though dead, even when angels do it. And so this is what he is dealing with. And so he's having to make up his mind here what he's going to do. But the Lord is going to show him some great grace here. Because when he falls down, it says, David said to God, what is it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? And this is another reason we love David, not just his repentance, but his willingness to fully accept responsibility for what he's done. We live in a society that nobody wants to take blame for anything. Everything wants to be, I was born this way, and that's why I am, or my parents did this and that to me, and that's why I am, and there's no changing, no responsibility. And he just loved David. I did this. So he's like, I should be receiving the full brunt of this, not them. And this is a great man and a great leader. And so I'm the one who has sinned and done evil indeed, but these sheep, it's funny he calls them sheep, and as the reason the Lord calls us sheep, about the most defenseless animal you can find in the world, and one of the dumbest animals. So the Lord, he knows what he's doing when he calls us sheep. So these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord, be, my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. And so that's the scene. David's looking at all of this. He's begging God for mercy. And amazingly, the Lord is actually going to extend him, I think, some great mercy. By the way, I want to point out one word as we're getting down here. In verse 15, when it said the Lord relented of the disaster, the actual primary meaning of that word is comfort. I just find it interesting. The Lord's destroying them, but there comes a point the Lord said, that's enough. He's a comforting God. And even when he's disciplining, his hope is to have us turn back to him and be comforted by him. So just remember that even in all of this, the Lord's love for people is there, and he wants to comfort and minister to them. So that's the scene, and there he is, and the Lord is, of course, dealing with him. Now, what I find very fascinating is what the Lord does next, because all these people have been destroyed. David's worried about this plague. And then notice that the angel of the Lord, when David takes this responsibility, then speaks to him. The angel of the Lord commanded Gad to speak to David and to say that David should go and erect an altar on the Lord to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, in the parallel account, his name was Arana, just a different name. It's likely just a translation issue. But let me first point out, even before we look into Ornan, very wonderful, godly man, that he's a Jebusite. They were an enemy of Israel too, the Jebusites. Those are the ones that had control of Jerusalem before David conquered it. And it's wonderful to me that this man Ornan plays a big part in really the move of God moving forward in the nation of Israel, because this spot of land that this man's going to sell to David is the most highly pivoted point in all of Israel, as we'll see in a moment. But it's wonderful here that even the Lord loves Jebusites. Even the enemies of God, he loves them and God will use them. So this man's a Jebusite. I just find it interesting that he has a good relationship with David. And David went up at the word of Gad. So the Lord wanted him to go and get this land and erect an altar there. And he went up at the word of Gad, which he's spoken in the name of the Lord. Now, Ornan turned and saw the angel. Now, I love this guy. Most people are horrified. And this guy, he saw the angel and his four sons were with him, hid themselves. But he just continued threshing wheat. I don't know if this guy's just really gutsy or what. Maybe he just knew he'd not done anything wrong. Great faith, something. He just goes on about his business. And wow. I think I would have been running for my life, wondering if I'm going to make it. But this guy just stayed about his business. And I love men like that, just serious about the work that they're doing. I'm going to keep on until the Lord tells me to do something different. And here comes David. He came to Ornan. He looked and saw David. And he went out from the threshing floor and bowed before David. On top of everything else, he's friendly towards David, has respect for the king of Israel, loves him, cares for him. And so he bowed before David with his face even to the ground. And so that's just deep respect. Don't read that as worship. This man, I don't think, did anything wrong here. Well, David said to Ornan, because he's been directed by this angel now to get a hold of this piece of land, "Grant me the piece of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." So David flat out says, "I want this piece of land, but what I also love," and this is a lesson we all can learn, it's amazing how many times we expect special treatment in this world because of our position or because of somebody we know. David's the king, and many times kings would just demand stuff and just take stuff from people. He doesn't want to do that. He wants to pay full price for this. And notice he's flat out said, "You shall grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now, Ornan's a very gracious man, very generous. Ornan said to David, "Take it to yourself." He's ready to give it to him. Amazing. And not just the land. "Let my lord, the king, do what's right in his eyes, right and good. Look, I give you the oxen for burnt offerings, the threshing implements for wood, the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all. The land, the animals, the whole kit and caboodle, it's all yours, David. Go for it. Do what the Lord's called you to do." This is an amazing man. But this is a good back and forth here, because David was going to demand it be paid for very, very good reasons. In fact, one of the greatest lessons in this chapter is what we see here in verse 24. "Then King David said to Ornan, 'No, but I will surely buy it for the full price. For," here's why, that word "for" is the reason. "For I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings from that which costs me nothing." I love that in David. Salvation is free. That's the only thing free in life. There really is nothing else free, but salvation is totally free. But once we come to the Lord, it's still a life of faith, but God calls us to sacrifice for him, calls us to make ourselves available to him. He gives us the power and the will and everything to do it, but we need to submit ourselves to him by faith. And sometimes that takes a sacrifice, and it takes a self-sacrifice to be submitted to the Lord, to say no to self, to spend time with the Lord, even just to get up early in the morning, maybe to spend time with the Lord in prayer before we go to work. That takes a little self-discipline. It should cost us something in worshiping the Lord. What I love is we can't live off of somebody else's faith or somebody else's whatever, their possessions. And the pictures of David would have taken somebody else's. At some level, I think knowledge doesn't represent that, but represents somebody living off of somebody else's faith. Like sometimes we can do that. Children might live off their parents' faith. There needs to come a point. It becomes their faith. And I love the Lord personally. And I'm just not living on borrowed whatever. It's mine. I believe in the Lord. I love the Lord. And so it should cost us something. And so David flatly refuses to give to the Lord something that cost him nothing. And I just absolutely love this. And so when we give to the Lord, we need to have our own relationship and make our own sacrifices to Him. And that's what He's going to reward one day when we're with Him. And so does our sacrifice to the Lord, does it cost us something? I think it's appropriate to ask ourselves, am I making any sacrifice, or do I only seek the Lord when it's convenient on my time? God gave His only begotten Son. God can't have given more for you and I than what He's given us. And so we get to serve the Lord. Now, with the beautiful thing of the Christian life, it's all a response. I can't outgive God what He's given me. And I never do it out of an attempt to earn anything. He can't love me anymore, can't save me anymore than He already has. But I want to return to Him and say thank you and love Him. So anyway, I love David's heart. Great lesson of the passage. Let's make sure we're sacrificing in our walk with the Lord and letting Him lead and guide us. Well, anyway, David gave him money, 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. David built an altar to the Lord, offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, called on the Lord, and He answered him from heaven. Now, you got to love the Lord's stamp of approval here. I know, we don't offer sacrifice anymore because Jesus He's fulfilled it. The animal sacrifices aren't needed anymore. But look what the Lord did. He sent down fire from heaven. I don't know about you, but I think David was pretty happy after all the sin and all the death. Oh, thank you, Lord, for answering me and loving me and sending the fire from heaven to know that You're pleased with this sacrifice. So I think he was quite happy at this moment that the Lord answered him so affirmatively by sending fire down onto the altar. So the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to its sheath. I'm sure he was happy when he saw that. David's watching him put that sword back. And at that time, David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. He sacrificed there. And then it says, for the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar burnt offerings which Moses had made in the wilderness were at that time at the high place in Gibeon. Now remember, David had moved the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and put it in a tent. But that tent wasn't the tabernacle from the wanderings. That was still in Gibeon. So the Lord just points out that this is in Jerusalem where he is, but the actual tabernacle is still in Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God. He was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Now, let me read the first verse of chapter 22. This is one of the times that I think in a chapter break, verse 1 of the next chapter should have been in chapter 21, and then verse 2 should be the next chapter. Then David said, he's talking about this location, this Ornan, the Jebusite's land. This is the house of the Lord God. This is the altar burnt offering for Israel. Now, this is one of the most exciting things here. One of the reasons the Lord had him buy this is this spot that he bought is the very spot the temple is going to be built. The Lord wanted this land, and so he made sure that he got it for himself. Now, in 2 Chronicles 3, here's what we read, which ties this completely together. It says, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. You might remember that. We'll talk about that in a moment. Where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So we have some maps for you, and just to look at, just as a reminder, as we look at, of course, that you see the Temple Mount, that whole area right there. And so, today we've got the Al-Aqsa Mosque on there, I believe the area is about right around here, actually. The upper part, right about here in that corner, is right where I believe that the actual temple is, if you look at a current map. But this is the spot. So the Lord had them get this spot. Now, you think the Lord loves this spot? Think about the history. 2 Chronicles 3 told us this is Mount Moriah. And now this whole thing happens, and the Lord ends a plague where I think is a picture of a lack of faith. We're saved by faith. And then the Lord has them buy this spot and build the temple here. This is also the spot where Abraham brought his son Isaac to offer him on Mount Moriah. So the Lord was really prophesying way back then, this is the place where I will dwell and I'll save my people. So the Lord is just amazing what he has shown us. And by the way, even more interesting, the word Moriah literally means chosen by Jehovah. And so here it is. This is the chosen land. Now, you should know that Mount Moriah is not just the one little spot at the Temple Mount. It actually encompasses all the way up to Golgotha. So it is possible that, you know, it says Mount Moriah. Where exactly was it? I just wonder, was Abraham, did he take Isaac up to the exact spot of the temple, or did he take him up to Golgotha? It's possible it was there too. Either way, they're beautiful pictures, any of it. It's all beautiful pictures of the hand of the Lord and his amazing forgiveness and love. So some quick applications from this chapter. We all need to learn to bring all of our decisions to the Lord. David didn't bring this decision to the Lord about the numbering of Israel. And on top of that, he should have listened to good advice. Now, sometimes we don't know if advice is good, but we need to take it to the Lord. He should have taken the advice of Joab to the Lord. David was a very good man of seeking the Lord. He didn't in this case, and he made a mistake. And I think Joab's a good example of Proverbs 27 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And then when we do make a mistake, we need to repent quickly, as David did, and then offer sacrifices. I'm so glad, aren't you, when you sin today, you don't have to go cut an animal up and kill it and bleed it and take it to the priest. Thank you, Lord. Oh, man, if you're an animal lover, you'd probably be even more glad. So you have to kill an animal, you realize. And one of the beautiful things that we really have lost is if you have to kill an animal, you'll really begin to realize your sin is very costly. And that's one thing we have lost. We do get to look back at Jesus, but it's 2,000 years ago. We didn't actually see it, and we can lack a little bit of appreciation for what Jesus has done for us. But I think those people would have had a great appreciation for the cost of sin. So let's pick up in verse 20 in chapter 22. Notice I believe that first verse belongs in the prior chapter. And so what's going to happen here is we have this interesting scene where David took this census, and now all of our attention is going to go back to David beginning to make preparations for the building of the temple. Now, last week we looked at the fact that David wanted to build the temple, but the Lord told him no. He said, no, David, I'm not going to let you do it. And we're going to cover that a bit in this chapter. And the Lord says, I want your son to build it, and for very specific reasons. But you can't help David being a man after God's own heart. I can't build the temple, okay, but I can do everything short of building it. I'll plan it. I'll get as much as I can in terms of supplies and get it ready. And so that's what we're going to deal with in this chapter very quickly, is David storing up for Solomon building the temple. Storing up. Not just resources, physical human resources, men to do the work, many supplies. And then he's going to charge his son Solomon to build the temple. And so I think this is just a man that loves God and he can't help himself. He just, to the day he dies, he wants to serve the Lord. And he can't build the temple, but he's going to do everything else. So David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he appointed masons to cut hewn stones and to build the house of the Lord. Now, I believe that the leaders of the people who, you notice it said cut hewn stones. Let me read you out of 1 Chronicles. We were told about Hiram, the king of Tyre. He was a good friend with David. It says he sent messengers to David with cedar trees, with masons and carpenters to build him a house. So he had a good relationship with the king of Tyre. He had great woodsmen who could cut cedars. They had great cedar trees. They had great men who could hew stone. And I think they were probably the overseers of a lot of this work. David also took some people in the land. So there were aliens, people that were non-Israelites in the land. And some of them probably had moved there. Some were there due to prior wars. And David appointed them to be masons and various works. On top of that, David prepared. Now we get to see some of the amazing, massive wealth he accumulated. He prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and for the joints. Now, how many doors and joints do you have to say iron in abundance? This is an amazing amount of iron and things that he has accumulated. Wait till I get to some of the metals. Bronze in abundance beyond measure. He has so much bronze, can't even be measured. I don't know if he had some guy that said, hey, Dave, you want me to measure that? Nah, too much. Don't bother. Let it go. We'll see if there's any left over when we're done with a building project. That bronze is going to be used to build, the great basin, if you will, that the priests will wash themselves in before going into the temple and many other things. And so cedar trees in abundance. And they're going to use a lot of trees for the Sidonians, and those from Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. And now David said, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all countries. I'll now make preparations for it. So that's David's heart. I want to make the preparations. I can't build it, but I want to make a magnificent place. I want it to look amazing. I'm going to do everything I can to get ready for it. And by the way, my son is young and inexperienced. Now, I don't know about you, but I think clearly David did not yet know the astonishing wisdom the Lord was going to put in his son. Any of you parents, if you're raising a child and you think, man, does that kid need wisdom? Pray for them, because the Lord can do it in a moment's notice. And David, we know, we can come to know, David became the wisest man that ever lived. In fact, let me just, I'll read one to you. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. You can turn just a couple of chapters forward if you want to see this with your own eyes. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. If you remember this, it says, this is when Solomon was a young leader. And it says, verse 7, on that, God appeared to Solomon and said, ask, what shall I give you? Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to David, my father. You've made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David, my father, be established, for you've made me king over a people like the dust of the earth and multitude. Now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before the people, for who can judge this great people of yours? And the Lord was so amazingly happy with him, not asking selfish things, money, wealth, fame. I just need wisdom to lead your people. And so notice at the end of verse 12, well, I'll read verse 12. He said, wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. I'll give you riches and the wealth and honor. And as none of the kings who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like. Never was there a king as wise as David, ever. That also tells me you can have amazing wisdom and still not be righteous in terms of your actions. Because Solomon made so many horrible mistakes. But it is interesting that at this point, David is saying, hey, my son's young and inexperienced. Oh, how I wish I could give him wisdom. You can't touch what the Lord can do in a life in a moment in giving someone wisdom. So Solomon's going to have all the wisdom he needs to build this temple for sure. In fact, he's going to be so admired by everyone around him after David is gone. Anyway, he called for his son Solomon, charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And so here he's excited. He's excited about the plans he has made. And then David begins to speak to Solomon about some of the plans he has made. First, he's going to begin, though, telling him why he couldn't build it himself. So it's interesting his dad tells him this. So from verses 7 to 10, notice the reasons he gives. He said, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. So he tells his son, that's a good thing for a man to tell his son, I love God and I want to bless him. Son, I want you to know that. That's a good thing for a father to do. In fact, we should all be doing that. But then he tells him, I wanted to build this house, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, you've shed much blood and you have great wars. You've made great wars and you shall not build a house for my name because you've shed much blood on the earth in my sight. So he tells Solomon, I really wanted to build it, but the Lord said, no, I've been involved in too many wars. Now, remember, this was just his lot. He had a lot of enemies coming after him. He had to straighten that out, and the Lord used David mightily in all of those. Many of those, David was faithful to seek the Lord. So it's not like David asked for this, but the Lord did not want a man of war, a man of blood, to build his temple. He wants his temple to be associated with peace. You come to God to receive rest and to receive joy and salvation and being forgiven. And so he wants a man of peace and a man of rest to build the temple. And then he literally tells Solomon this, behold, a son shall be born to you. And he's telling him of his account from prior, that he was told, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. Notice that word rest. In fact, it's in here twice. And I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon. I'll give him peace and quietness to Israel in his days. Man, did Solomon live a blessed kingdom. Peace during his days. Beautiful temple he got to build. He got to worship the Lord. Unfortunately, he got to all about himself after all that happened. But I love the picture from the Lord. I love that the Lord used the word rest, a man of rest. I'll give him rest. He's building a temple which represents the presence of God. And we come to God for rest. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about us needing to enter the rest of God. Because the average person is still trying to earn their way into heaven based on works. You can't do that. You'll never rest under that condition. You'll drive yourself nuts under that condition, trying to earn God's favor. You can't do it. You can only enter his rest when you finally receive his free offer of salvation and just thank you, Lord. I receive it. I put my faith in you. So I just love the picture. Now, to be fair, this word rest is not the same word rest that's used in the Ten Commandments, where the Lord said, "Work, you work 6 days, you rest on the seventh," as a physical rest. But it's a synonym here, and we do get the picture. I want a man of rest, a man of peace, to build my temple. Okay, so he tells him then in verse 10, "He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son. I'll be his father. I'll establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." It will be his lineage that will result in Jesus the Messiah. Of course, he does come through the line of David and the line of Solomon. And so this will end up being true. Unfortunately, the nation will go through tremendous discipline of the Lord. After Solomon's son Rehoboam, the nation split. All the wicked kings of Israel, only a handful of good kings in Judah. All kinds of problems. But praise the Lord. The Lord still through that lineage will bring the Messiah. Okay. Then he begins to go on and begins to deal with him charging Solomon to actually build the temple. And so let's dig into some of these after that. "Now, my son, may the Lord be with you, and may you prosper, and build the house of the Lord your God, as he has said to you." So he's told him his history. God has ordained that my son Solomon, you're the one, Solomon, you're going to build this. "Only may the Lord God give you wisdom and understanding." Oh boy, will he. "And give you charge concerning Israel, that you may keep the law of the Lord your God." This is the one where Solomon will, after he gets spiritually fat, dumb, and happy, if you will, after his great success. One of the greatest dangers in anyone's ministry is success. We can begin to think I'm something special and begin to think I'm different and I can get away with whatever, my sin and whatever. So Solomon did make great mistakes eventually. But here he's commanding him that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. And so it's sad he didn't catch this, then you will prosper. And notice the word "if" in verse 13. That's a big word Solomon missed. If you take care to fulfill the statutes and judgments with which the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Now, he did start great. I mean, through the time he built the temple, I mean, he was making mistakes, started adding wives very quickly, I think, as a young man. And that's what we're very clearly taught. It was his wives that drew his heart away from the Lord and to just strict obedience to the Lord. And so very sad. But it was a slow thing. But he did start, and when he built the temple and some of the speeches he made at the inauguration of the temple were really quite something. So anyway, he tells him here in verse 14, "Indeed, I've taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord." Now, let's look at the wealth that's involved here. This is really pretty astonishing amount of wealth that David has accumulated. 100,000 talents. Now, talent is believed to be about 75 pounds. Okay, we're talking about 7.5 million pounds of gold, or 120 million ounces. I value that at today's worth about $162 billion worth of gold. Who wouldn't like to have a building project with that kind of budget? That's just the gold. Then there's the silver. Notice 1 million talents of silver. That's worth about $24 billion. So he's got almost $200 billion just in gold and silver. And then bronze and iron beyond measure. I ain't going to bother with that. And for it is so abundant. I've prepared timber and stone also, and may add, and you may add to them. Probably didn't give you enough. So moreover, there are workmen with you in abundance, woodsmen, stone cutter. He even got the people resources pretty much lined up, and all types of skillful men from every kind of work, of gold and silver and bronze and iron. There is no limit. So just laid this all out. Amazing stockpile. Amazing what David had prepared for him. And I just think the many benefits of preparing that for his son, how quickly he could respond to build the temple, not having to build these resources, having the right skillful people. And so now he actually begins to give the direct commands. He says in verse 16, "Arise and begin working, and the Lord be with you." And David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, "Is not the Lord your God with you? Has he not given you rest on every side?" And so what I love here, he gave all these great commands to Solomon, told him all that he had wealth, all that he had done. He gave him the commands. And then just a wise leader, he didn't leave his leaders out and say, "Hey, when I'm gone, you get to determine if you're going to show your allegiance to my son. He's my heir. He's the one God has commanded. You need to obey him too." And so this is wise of David to notice he commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon. And so is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not given you rest on every side? He's given the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. I love that line. Reminds me of Jesus. He said the greatest commandment is to seek the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's what David is telling these men back here. And so seek him with everything you've got. And therefore, arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the holy articles of God into the house. The Ark was in Jerusalem. He wanted it in the temple, though, the moment it got built. And so bring the Ark in, the holy articles of God, into the house that is to be built for the name of the Lord. Remember, we're here on this earth for one reason, to bring glory to God, glory to his name. We pray every day, hallowed be your name, to honor his name. And Isaiah 43:7 tells us we were created for his glory. That was David's, I think, we know he had his faults, but his singular view on life. So just let me give you some quick applications. And it looks like we have just time for a question or two. All the vision and the plans that we need in life are to come from the Lord. So I love David, even though he didn't get to do this thing. And the Lord may say, you may have something you want to do in ministry and life. The Lord says, no, that's okay. You can bless somebody else and prepare somebody else for it. Sometimes a mom in your role in life, one of the greatest things you get to do is sow into your child's life and see the Lord use them for your glory. Don't ever be upset at that if the Lord says that's what they have for you. I remember years ago, before I even told my wife, the Lord, right around the time the Lord told me he was calling me into ministry and really told me I was going to be a pastor one day, and I hadn't told her yet. So, you know, sometimes you think, is that just me? It's in my head, right? And she said she was praying one day and said, the Lord, in her quiet time, the Lord told her, she's saying, Lord, how do you want to use me? And she basically said, the Lord told her, I don't want you, I want him. And she came to me and said, is the Lord telling you something? Yeah, you got me. Yeah, he told me he wants to be pastor. So sometimes the Lord does that. He says, not for you, it's for them. But she's going to be fully rewarded for being faithful to what the Lord called her to do, just as David is blessed for having ready to build the temple. So let's get the vision and leading from the Lord. All we do is to elevate the Lord. And we just do our part. God will take care of the rest. And I love the end of this with Solomon. The Lord loves obedience. I wish Solomon had been a good king throughout. He had such a long, horrendous gap of disobedience, which was very, very costly. And it's really sad, a sad picture. So anyway, he does learn by the end of his life, unfortunately, after much damage had been done. So anyway, let me close in prayer for our time. And I think our time is just about up. So we'll see after Chris shares if I have questions. What we're going to do is he's going to come up for about 10 minutes and share, and then we'll have a closing song. So if we have time, then I'll open up for some questions. Father, thank you for blessing us tonight. Thank you for really some amazing lessons as we look at these couple of chapters. The mistake that David made in not trusting you totally with the numbers of the men in Israel. You are so faithful. You'll always be faithful. We don't need numbers. We just need you. You'll take care of everything in our lives. You're the victor all the time. So maybe put all of our faith in you. And Lord, let us just hear your calling, be faithful to do it, and do it wholeheartedly. So Lord, thank you for the lessons. We do praise you. We do thank you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.